We are going to be continuing a new sermon series this morning. We began last week, and it is simply titled, The Gospel According To. We looked at Noah last week, and this week we are going to look at Adam and Eve. And to be very honest with you, as Mark and I were talking about this, I was excited on the one hand, and on the other hand, I was very scared. Because very easily could every week really just sort of turn into just another objective lesson on what Christ has done on the cross. And that is a good thing, because that is the core and the substance of the gospel. And yet what has been so neat already, just in studying one other person, Adam, is that this idea of salvation and the gospel itself, is both subjective and objective. It is defined, I really like the way theologians have defined it in the past 20, 25 years, and that is in story. It's very true that it is in story, because the gospel is nothing but academic knowledge, truly, until it's part of your life, until it's experiential, until God does something in your life where you are able to tell a story regarding you and God and what he has accomplished. That's subjective kind of thinking, which is okay. It's okay. It is all based on the objective truth of who Christ is and the objective reality, history of what he has accomplished. And so these two things, the subjective and the objective, come together. And it's my prayer that as we preach on these men and these women of the Bible and their perspectives of the gospel, we're able to get into both of those realms. And so my goal this morning is to talk about Adam sort of in a subjective way a little bit, something that maybe was unique to Adam that isn't so unique to us, let's say, and yet we can still learn from his perspective of the gospel. So let's start by reading Genesis chapter 2. We're going to start there, and then Psalm chapter 8. And of course, you know, I hope you understand the weight of all of the different ways and topics and, oh my goodness, we could preach just on Adam until Christmas and not exhaust it. And so what we're going to try to do today is pick out one thing that hopefully will just bring encouragement. And that's why I'm looking at Genesis 2. It begins like this. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. These are the generations of the heavens and earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Syria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And then let's turn to Psalms chapter 8. I think David records just a neat way, a poem here that expresses creation, especially of man. That, of course, relates to Christ in the future. It begins with verse 1. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands and have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of God. So if we were to simply ask the question this morning, if we were to ask Adam to share the gospel, what would he say? Imagine the stories around the campfire that he must have told his boys. Oh my goodness, they must have been absolutely amazing. I picture you and I, me and then some of my friends, some of you know this because I've discussed this with you. I feel as I am starting to get a little older that most conversations, especially with my male counterparts, really tend to mostly be reminiscing about the good days, about the good times, about when things were right, about when music was good and cars were actually made of metal and had a beautiful growl to them. And things were just good back in the day. I get this sense that if Adam were here today and he were to sort of share the gospel with us, he wouldn't be able to help himself. Most of it would probably be stories of reminiscing when he and Eve were in the garden, when things were just right. Do you ever notice that it's one of those unique things that nobody else shares those experiences? And so as we talk to one another and we constantly try to, you know, one-up each other with the whole fish stories and all of that sort of stuff, Adam, all he needs to do is go to a dinner party and he crushes everyone immediately. You guys want to hear some stories about what I've experienced? Listen to this, right? And so I'm sure he told his boys of these stories. There might even been, you know, hints of bragging. Not so much because of anything he did or didn't do, but because of the situation he was placed in. And I think that what he would have done is he would have shared these stories. He would have really focused in on two things that would have summarized all of it. It is who he was and how he acted. The Latin calls it the Imago Dei, the image of God, to be like God. That's the first thing we're going to look at. Adam just, man, the person I was, oh my goodness, you should have seen the things I used to be able to do, the things I thought, all of it was just amazing. And then the second thing is his actions, imitatio Deo, the fact that he imitated God. So one is just his being, and then the second is his actions. So let's look at Imago Dei, the image of God, to be like God. What would Adam say? I want to break this down into a couple things. I want to explain a few things to you. And in the world of doctrine and theology, if you enjoy these studies at all, Men have argued, women have argued over what is the Imago Dei. And unfortunately, I think it sort of enters this vacuum, this argument, and what we try to do is we come up with one thing. And that one thing, then, we have to be right on. And so we disregard all of the other things, and we say, no, this is what we mean. I think, actually, there are a whole lot of things that it means. Some might be better than others, but it's still, there are things that that relate. And so let me just go through these things, just sort of as a list today for you. And I'll give you some scripture to back up one of these things. The first thing, the way that Adam and Eve were perfectly, like their creator, was relational, in relationship. The scripture says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Genesis 1:27. And then if we look at the bottom of chapter 2, it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Just as the essence of God is relational in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons, the same way Adam and Eve were made relationally to be one person and to really reflect this Father, Son, Spirit relationship. And imagine that if that was the only thing that Adam talked about, just again, you can sense his mind going back, thinking of his wife and even his relationship with God. And he can say things like, I was known the same way I knew, perfectly. I would act on her behalf the way she would act on my behalf, and it was if I were doing it. There was nothing to hide. We had no shame. There was no doubt, none at all. It was pure intimacy. There is a relational connection between God and man. The second thing is moral. The image of God. We are morally like God. Adam was morally like God. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Now that, of course, throws all of creation in and says that it's good, and good has worth there. Good actually means all kinds of things. Ecclesiastes 7:29 looks back to creation and sees man specifically, and the author says, see, this alone I found, that God made man upright. And so what we learn with, I'm gonna make kind of a jump here, and I'll come back to this a little bit later, because I don't have time to explain it right this minute. But the things under this moral character would be the ideas of righteousness, knowledge, and holiness. That man was made in his institution with righteousness, which is the idea of being just and right and pure and perfect and straight. Knowledge is the idea of no error, none at all. There is no error. You know everything perfectly, maybe not exhaustively still. I don't believe that Adam knew everything exhaustively the way God does, but he knew everything in a sense perfectly in that he knew it rightly. Does that make sense? And then the third is holiness. And holiness is this idea of beauty. That Adam was, he was made with a beauty that set him apart. Eve as well. I'm going to say Adam a lot. No, that I mean Adam in the very generic sense of both Adam and Eve. Remember, they were one person. So beauty. The image of God is relational, it's moral. The third one then, I didn't really have a great word for this. I don't think we use this word often, although I think it's a word, is psychical, or the faculties. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you will surely die. What is the scriptures inferring in this verse? First, that man should work it and take care of it, and second, that God gave a command. If God gave a command, then Adam had the mind, the capacity to hear it, understand it, and do it. So here, when I talk about the faculties, we are talking about the idea that Adam and Eve, they were made in God's image with their mind, their rational understanding, really to know and to comprehend the right. What is right? Of course, we learn later also what is wrong in chapter 3. But it doesn't just include the mind. It also includes the affections. And so we learn that Adam and Eve, just like their creator, had affections. Why? So that they could not only know what was right, but they could love what was right. They could see what was beautiful and actually just be moved by it. Have affection. And then, of course, is will. They could choose the right. They could understand it, they could love it, and they could choose it. The fourth thing, and the last thing, being made in God's image, is the idea of the spiritual. And by this word, what I mean is Genesis 2:7. And this makes man and woman a little different than all the rest of creation. We don't have this regarding the rest of creation. It says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils." God breathed into his nostrils. I love that that word breathed has the same ideas. This breath of life has the same idea as the word of spirit, the Holy Spirit. Breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Now, I know this might sound very kindergarten level. You might be thinking in your head, duh. But one of the things that needs to be pointed out is that as God created Adam and Eve, he created them to live. They had life within themselves. I'm not talking about a body and a soul or a body and spirit split. No kind of Plato talk here. What I'm talking about is that man is, yes, made up of body, and he also has the breath of life breathed into him, which is the spirit, but those things are to work together, really, in Adam and Eve. At that moment in time, anyway, God knowing what was going to happen, but still, in that moment of time, Adam was not to die. He wasn't made to die. He was made so that his body, or just to sum it up in total, his body and spirit, his life was to live forever. He was not to be eternal, but he was to be immortal. What I want to pull out of this idea of being spiritual is this idea, which makes it very different than the rest of creation. What God does when he gives us life is he adds what God already inherently has in his essence, and that is personality. God shares with us a personalness that the rest of creation does not share. And so all of these things, again, there might be priorities, but all of these things put together make up the Imago Dei, that Adam would have been sharing with his children and reminiscing with Eve about how he was like God, how he shared in the very essence and nature of God. Now, did that make Adam and Eve God? No, not at all. In fact, one of the things that we learn from this are some practical truths very quickly that we can take away, because I want to make sure that we're clear and that you hear what I'm saying and not what I'm not saying, is that Adam and Eve never became God. God never shared with Adam and Eve his exact nature. That was reserved for Christ. God the Father and Christ are of same essence. You and I, we are made in the image as if a coin were stamped or a monument was made. A king made a monument and stuck it in a town so everybody knew what his likeness was like. But there's still a lot of importance in that. The second thing that I want to touch on today is this idea of imitatio Dei. We don't hear that word quite as much, but it's just as important. So as Adam is reflecting and talking to us about who he was and how God made him, the other thing that's vitally important, because we learn this from Christ himself, right? And God throughout, well, Genesis to Revelation, is that you cannot study who God is without the actions of God, what God does. You can't do that with humanity either. You can't separate who man is and what man does. They both go together. All the time. It's a package deal. So the next thing that we have to look at is this idea of imitatio Deo, which is imitating God or to act like God. And there's three things I want to pull out, and I think that you will sort of see the path I'm going down. The first thing that we're going to look at is Adam's rule. Adam was a king. He was a king. The scripture says in Genesis 1:28, and God blessed them, and God said to them, first, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. We'll get to that. But then he says, subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Psalm 8 that we read, David says it this way, you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. Notice that there is always a distinction between creator and creature, okay? But listen to all this authority. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Mankind was to reign as a vice regent, or as a vassal king, or as a representative. And one of the ways that I kind of enjoy, I've always enjoyed a sort of understanding this idea, I sort of just gave some mention to, was the idea of when a dictator would come in. For instance, I know this is a very negative one, but Stalin in Russia, when he came in and conquered and he was the man that everyone was to really bow down to, though he was not technically called a king, he was the one that everybody was to obey and follow. In a sense, we can picture, again, metaphor is way apart. I understand what I'm doing here. But in a sense, that would be God as creator who's made all things. And you know what Stalin did then as he conquered and as his land grew? Because he could only be in one place at one time, he wanted everybody to remember what was happening in his country and who was in charge and what they were supposed to do. So in every town, he would construct a statue that looked exactly like him. So that every day as people walked by and did their work, they would see that statue and they would say, that's right, we know our reality. We know who leads. We know who rules. Adam as king in this beautiful new earth was to be that statue. I'm moving ahead a little bit, but as he procreates then, he was, in a sense, making more and more statues that would fill the earth. And everybody would see the statues all over the place and look at the statue and go, ah, God. God is the sovereign. God is the sovereign. He was to imitate God. As king, he was to imitate God's creative act in subduing the chaos that brings order. This is really cool. What man does by keeping order and working the garden, naming the animals, he reflects God's actions in the first 3 days of creation. What we find out is that God creates, and first, what does he do? He takes this tohu and bohu, the Hebrew says, this chaos. In other words, what God really sort of, at least the view I like to take, is what God does is he creates all of the raw materials, and he just kind of puts it all out there, and it's a mess. It's all over the place. And then what he does with that raw material is he starts grabbing it, and like an artist, he starts piecing things together and putting things together. And day one, he does this. And day two, he does this. And day three, he puts order together. And that's exactly what God asked Adam to do by having dominion and rule over Eden and by naming the creatures. He was literally acting as God. I believe also in our work then and in our vocations, this isn't a far jump, that everything that we are doing in our daily life, we are reflecting our Maker by being kings. Again, small k's. Might not even be the best word for now. Representatives might be a better word, but I like the authority that comes with the word kings. That in all that you do throughout your day, whether you're cleaning your room, or whether you are working in your office, or whether you are putting things on the calendar, or whether you are teaching, or whether you are, oh man, everything and anything that is going on, there are these ideas of bringing chaos to order. It is this idea of subduing and ruling. The second thing, the way that Adam acts as his creator is this idea of producing. Producing, I am putting together with the term prophet. Adam and Eve were prophets, just as God was a prophet, or is. It says, and God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. I'm using the same verse, Genesis 1:28. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Again, this is a little bit of an inference, but understand here what God is asking, or God is telling Adam and Eve to do. Adam and Eve were to procreate so that the earth would be flooded with images of God. We were to be, and this kind of hit me. It hit me pretty hard this week. This is so obvious. But we were to be the images on earth. After the fall, everything else has become our image that we worship. We go after all kinds of images, whether it be gold or silver or metal, and whatever it looks like, whatever it is, we now, the irony is just ridiculous. Our job was to actually be the image that creation came to and not didn't necessarily bow to, but would see and look at and interact with and point and go, God. God is this way. This is how he acts. This is how he feels. This is the decisions that he makes. This is who God is by looking at us, by looking at Adam and Eve. How cool is that? As God filled the earth in days 4, 5, and 6, so he told man to go and fill the earth. Again, it's just this neat parallel of how we follow in our God's footsteps. In the end, the reason why I use this term prophet is because really what man was doing is God formed Adam and Eve for all kinds of reasons, and one of those reasons being this idea that you and I, Adam and Eve, were supposed to be the revelation of Jesus. I'm sorry. Well, of Jesus Christ, yes, actually, but of God himself, the triune God, God Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what is a prophet? A prophet is one that reveals the very heart, the very words of God. And so we, through Adam and Eve, were supposed to be prophets. And then, of course, the third thing is a priest. Genesis 2:3 says, so God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now we know different, the opposite from a prophet. What a priest does is represents the people to God. So if a prophet represents God to the people or God to creation, now what a priest does is represents creation to God. And so Adam and Eve mediates in both ways. So what he does as a priest now is this idea that he follows after his maker by resting 1 in 7 days. And there is some inference built in here, because if you've noticed in chapter 2 as well as in chapter 1, there is no real command to Adam and Eve to rest on the Sabbath day. What they do is they look to their God. That comes much, much later with Moses and the law. But what they do is they look to their God and they see what he does and they mimic what he does. They imitate what he does. But the reason they imitate him, why it's so important for us to understand Sabbath rest, even in the context of Adam and Eve, even while they were perfect, is that what they are doing is they are acting out, they are living out the idea that they are completely dependent on God all the time for all things, even in their perfect state. Even in the perfect state, this whole concept of relationship between God and Adam and Eve was all of grace. The psalmist says, what is man that you are mindful of him? This could be man before he sinned. Man was still just a created being. And to the face of God, to the mind of God, the eternal, infinite being, creation is nothing. It is still. The only metaphor I can give, the only example that I can give is you hanging around, standing above a bunch of ants. And that is still nothing compared to God and us. We are so much smaller than those ants, still to God, even in our perfect relationship. But there is this idea where in rest, and again, resting not in the general sense, but very formally resting in God, We are showing our submission. We are showing the fact that we are dependent. We are showing the fact that we need to trust in him for all things. Adam and Eve was supposed to work the garden, and yet do you notice that through chapter 2, who took care of the garden actually? God did. He's the one that brought the mist. He's the one that kept everything living and took care of it truly. Man was just supposed to come alongside of God and maintain. And so we are always, in everything that we do, supposed to rest on God, rely on him, trust in him with thankful hearts, and worship him alone. Even though we were his image bearers and everything in creation was to look to man in order to understand God, at no point was man ever to think the idea that somehow they deserved any kind of worship, because they did not. So Adam and Eve, as they share the gospel, would talk, I truly believe, about who they were, being made in the image of God. And then I think they would really talk about the idea of how they acted like God, how God was going to use them, and how it all really was perfect. It was perfect. This all then leads to one other point. And this one other point, I honestly don't know. I don't even want to pretend that I know the Latin for this, so I won't use it. I'll stay away from the Latin. But what I want to talk about in this third point is simply then Adam and Eve's responsibility to God. And then our responsibility to God. Do you see, Adam, and I really don't believe these words are too big. I think it really helps us understand Jesus more and more. Adam was the first Messiah. Adam and Eve were truly the first anointed ones, the first chosen ones, the ones that would again represent creation perfectly to God and represent God perfectly to creation and rule over it in benevolence, with love, and yet with authority, and do it all in such a wonderful way. But of course, we know that Adam failed. So in his responsibility regarding specifically who he was and what he was supposed to do, he failed. He failed as the image bearer. He failed as imitating God. No longer would he be fit to hold the titles of king or prophet or priest. Adam's rebellion then left a huge vacuum. Isn't that interesting? God did not immediately replace Adam and Eve with someone else in order to kind of seal up this vacuum. Instead, I feel like I need to remind us and encourage us with this, that Adam and Eve, their image, the image of God that they had placed on them, was marred to the point where it was barely visible. But the scripture teaches us that we looked at last week, the section with Noah. In fact, it's the reason why men are not to murder. We find out in James as well, which is the reason why we are not to curse one another. And then the inference is in Matthew, when Jesus speaks, that you and I are not even to get angry with each other, is because we are still image bearers of God. So much less in such broken ways than what Adam and Eve first were before the fall. And yet there is this idea that as image bearers, there is an objective truth that I can tell you with authority that mankind, every human being, the definition has nothing to do with biology, with social constructs. It has nothing to do with what you can provide society, how good you are at anything. It has everything to do with the act of God making you. Because you are an image bearer of God, you have worth. Objective worth. And that's a point that unfortunately we are losing in our culture, and we are losing with each other, especially in the church, because we go after each other and we curse one another and we bite at each other and we murder each other constantly because we do not grasp what it means to be an image bearer of God. Adam was to be the image for all creation to look upon and see God. Instead, after the fall, he would bow to images made of wood and stone. And we know from reading chapter 3, which I really just didn't feel like we needed to get into the fall today, but we know all about the fall. We experience it every moment of every day. The story should have ended with Adam and Eve right there on the spot, but it didn't. God in his grace cursed sin and death, even in this story of chapter 3, by hinting that through the woman he would send another anointed one, an image bearer. And then we get to chapter 4, and Eve conceives Cain, and she is so happy. You know why? Because she believes God is answering prayer right then and there, that through Cain, God would make everything right again. Oh my goodness, was she wrong. But God had so much more to teach, so much more to reveal. It wasn't until thousands of years later, in the fullness of time, Paul writes, that the true king, prophet, and priest would come. The scriptures state that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He is what Adam failed to be. And we see it summed up again in Romans 5. It's here in the preparing our hearts. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, that's Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. Christ is the second and the true Adam. What Adam could not do, what he was supposed to do, Christ fulfilled perfectly. Christ was able to accomplish. And then what is so great is that image bearing, all those things that I pulled out, I want to just pick out the one thing that might be one of the most important in all of the ways that we are like God, is that what Christ is then doing through the cross and his resurrection is he is creating in you and I a new man. And he is giving back to us righteousness, knowledge, and holiness. What a gift. He says in Ephesians 4:24, Paul does, put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And then Colossians 3:10 says, and we can put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You see, all men are still made in the image of God, but those that are in Christ are being restored into true humanity. The way man was supposed to be. They are being made into Christ. In Christ, we can participate rightly in ruling over his earth. We can proclaim the glory of God to creation and lead in submitting by resting in him. So we are able with authority again, positioned in Christ, to fulfill those acts again that Adam and Eve were supposed to fill. That is really amazing grace. So then I say to you this morning, brothers and sisters, live in your church. Live in your families. Live in your work and through your hobbies, your relationships, and your daily lives as image bearers of Christ, of the eternal, infinite, perfect, loving God. Be imitators of God. And God will use you to glorify himself simply by living out what you and I were designed to do. And I promise there will even be a hint of satisfaction as you do it. Let's pray.